Well, everybody, it has been a great summer as we've gone through this series, Under the Cushions, dealing with big questions that you guys had, and we are in the final week here at Labor Day weekend. James Granger is back with us to teach on one final topic. So, James, tell us what topic you picked and why you picked it.
Well, there was a question that came in that struck me right away. How would you explain the Trinity to a seven-year-old? And I thought, well, how would you explain it to anyone?
A 70-year-old.
Yeah, exactly, was the first thought I had. So that question kind of jumped out at me as just a base-level understanding of the theology of the Trinity and why it's important for us to have an understanding of the three persons of the Trinity and how it all fits together, just kind of on a base level. The sort of 7-year-old question sort of just dialed me into, I think this would be a fun topic to dive into and to talk about, and not one that we get to talk about very much. So
this is a great topic to wrap up our series, and so the one final time, would you give a warm, not that you're never going to teach again, but for this series, a warm welcome to James Granger.
How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. As Noel said, my name is James. I am one of the pastors here. For those of you who have just returned to Lansing, maybe you've been up north for the summer, or maybe you've been away and come back for school, or for whatever reason, welcome back. As you saw there, you're joining us for the very last weekend of this Under the Cushions series, where we've been answering your questions about life and the Bible and God and faith and all of that. And that was an actual question that was sent to us. What would be the best approach to explain the Trinity to a curious 7-year-old? And I happen to be a Riv Kids volunteer here. I work in the second grade room, and so that room is filled with 7-year-olds and former 7-year-olds. And so I thought, in order to answer this question, I'll go right to the source. And I wanted to find out, what exactly do 7-year-olds know about the Trinity? And so this is what I uncovered in my research.
No? You don't know anything about it? Can you tell me what it is? Have you ever heard of the Trinity? What is the Trinity?
God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit.
Never heard of it?
Yeah, now I could have shown you 40 more of those. Most 7-year-olds, as you can see, have never heard of the Trinity. They don't know anything about it. Gracie, who was able to say God, Jesus, and the Spirit, she's 9. So she's really not exactly in the stream here. She's sort of matured. But let's start there, where a 7-year-old would start. I'm not going to talk with you as though you're 7-year-olds, but let's imagine that we know nothing about the Trinity. What does the Bible say? What can we learn through our study of the Trinity about the nature of God, about the character of God, about His attributes? Now, why is this important? Well, there's many reasons. We're going to talk through three here this morning. The first reason is, the more we study the Trinity, the easier it is for us to see how immeasurably greater God is than we are. Secondly, our immeasurably great God within the Trinity, He models submission to Himself. He becomes Himself our example when we see in the Bible commands for us to submit to one another or exercise authority in relationships. Humanly speaking, God Himself has modeled how that works within the Trinity. We're going to look at that today. And then thirdly, embedded within the concept of the Trinity is the deity of Jesus and His saving work on the cross that resulted from His submission to the Father. The Trinity is central to our gospel understanding. It's one of those closed-handed, small bucket kind of issues here that we talk about at Riverview. In fact, one of the comments, we received several requests for information about the Trinity or teaching there. One of the comments we received, which I really like, somebody wrote, "I would love to see us go over the Trinity because it comes up all the time in our conversations with non-believers and people who have questions about Christianity." And I like that because a basic understanding of the Trinity is important as you engage in gospel conversations. So let's do that. Let's go over the Trinity for a minute this morning. The word Trinity itself does not appear in your Bible as such. It combines two words, tri and unity, three and one, or three that are one. Writer Matt Perriman defines the Trinity as one God existing eternally as three distinct persons. Now, you can see immediately the difficulty in our study of the Trinity just by looking at that definition, because the idea of God's oneness and God's threeness, which is a word that scholars have invented to talk about the Trinity, his oneness and his threeness, those existing simultaneously, they seem at odds with one another, those two realities. And so let me say this from the start, we cannot completely understand the Trinity. The idea that God is one and that at the same time God is three is a paradox that the human mind is not able to fully grasp. I know I cannot explain it. And I think that's as it should be, because God is immeasurably greater than we are. We're like seven-year-olds. He's God. At the same time, the mystery there, maybe are the limits of our own understanding. That does not mean that the Trinity is not true, nor should it prevent us from digging in and studying and reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity and deepening our faith and learning more about the gospel and how to apply it and how to share it as a result. The truths of the Trinity, even though the word Trinity does not appear to describe the concept in the Bible, the truths of the Trinity are clearly taught. A couple of centuries later, a third century scholar named Tertullian was the first to attach a name, the name Trinity, to this concept. So let's see what the Bible has to say. Now, we're about to look at a ton of scripture. I'm going to fire hose you a little bit here. 25 plus different Bible references are coming in your direction. You can follow along if you have a hard copy of the Bible. That might be a little bit difficult this morning. This would be a good weekend to use the live.rivchurch on your phone or on your web-enabled device. We'll also throw the verses up on the screen for you. All the verses are archived there as well. So we're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is one of the most quoted scripture passages in the whole Bible. In fact, young Jewish kids, this is one of the first verses they'll ever learn, and they'll repeat, quote it over and over again. Jesus himself quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 in all four of the Gospels. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, the original language there that the Old Testament was written in is the language of Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, that verse reads, "Shema Israel," which means listen or hear to the people of Israel. You need to lean in. This is important. Adonai Eloheinu is just Lord God. Lord and God are one. They're the same. And then Adonai Echad, Echad is the Hebrew word for one. Hear this, people. I know that your culture says there's many gods. Know that our God is Lord and that he is one. He is the one true God. Now, this is not just true for Israel. It's just true. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Are these separate gods?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Gentiles, any non-Jewish person. There is one God. James 2:19, you believe that God is one and you do well. I like that verse. If you believe that, because it's true, you're doing well to believe that. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Psalm 86:10 says this of God, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And this is just a sampling. The Bible is very clear. There is one God, and God is one. Now, at the same time, from the beginning of the Bible, it's equally clear that God is more than one. Right? Who knows Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Anybody? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very good. The word there that's translated as God into English from the Hebrew is Elohim. Anytime you see the im on the end of a Hebrew word, that makes it plural. The singular is Eloha or El. Already in the very first verse of the Bible, God is us. He's plural. Again, in Genesis 1:26, then God said, then Elohim said, it could say, then they said, right? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So first we've seen God is one. The Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:5. Now we see that God is us. It's us. It's our image, our likeness. From the beginning of the Bible, our one God existed in community with himself. In fact, God has existed that way for all of eternity. You know, some people believe that God created humans because he was lonely and needed companionship. Not the case. God has always been us. Now, that's the easy part of this teaching. Who is the us, then? Well, let's start with the Father. Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brothers, Paul writes this letter, in the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In fact, many books in the New Testament begin with this language. They use that phrase, God the Father or God our Father. He is equated in language like that. They're one and the same. God and the Father are the same. The Father is God and God is the Father. Dozens of references. This is one of the easiest truths to see in your Bibles. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. 1 Corinthians 8:5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in other words, in Corinth, they believed in this sort of polytheistic, there's all kinds of gods, there's so-called gods, Paul says here, yet for us, there is, what's the word? One God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And, hang on tight here, one Lord. Now remember, Lord and God are the same from Deuteronomy 6. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now Paul adds Jesus, also equating him to God. He calls him Lord, fully. In fact, the wording God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is very common as well throughout the New Testament. So what we have is we have one God, we have the Father, who is God, we have the Son, who is God. And the Bible is clear throughout. People ask that question all the time. Does the Bible really say that Jesus is God? Does he ever say that himself? I'm not sure. And it's like, you have to read the Bible. It's pretty clear all over the place. Give me an example in Colossians 2:5. Not according to Christ, for in him, for in Christ, who is the Son, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is fully God. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God is one. The Father is God fully. The Son, Jesus, is God fully. And the third us is the Holy Spirit, who is God fully. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then at the end there, he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. The moment you lied to the Holy Spirit, you were lying to God, because they are one and the same. The Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father is God and the Son is God. So what we know to be true so far looks like this, right? And I, you know, you guys all know I love to use maps when I teach. This is the closest we're going to get today. You give a diagram. Now, here's where it gets crazy. Some of you are ready already to curl up in the corner. I understand. But remember, we're the seven-year-olds here. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to say things here that are true. That doesn't mean I completely understand them. Verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now this passage here puts all three persons of the Trinity together, but it's not saying that there's three gods. And we know this because of the fact that he uses the word one six times in this passage. It's one God, one baptism, one, 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 one. Remember one, right? The oneness and the threeness are abundantly clear here. You see that the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are referred to using different terminology. They're distinct from one another. They're called by different names. Their roles are defined a little bit as well. We saw that earlier. Remember, it said that for the Father, he was the one we're in all, and for Jesus, it was through all. We see here that Jesus is Lord, and the Father is over all. The oneness couldn't be any more clear. The three distinct persons are becoming clear. John chapter 14, verse 15. Gives us even further clarity. This is Jesus talking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, I'm going to go have a conversation with my Father. They're not the same. They're distinct, right? I'm going to ask him to send you the Holy Spirit. Is also not the same as me and my Father. Three distinct persons, each with different roles. And so now what we have looks like this. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. Now, if you're having trouble wrapping your brain around the Trinity, welcome. As I thought about how to communicate this, I looked for a good illustration to help make it clear. Hopefully the one that we've been using here is helpful to you. There are lots of interesting and helpful metaphors. Maybe you've heard some of them out there that attempt to be illustrations of the Trinity. And they all have a little bit of usefulness, I think. Not surprisingly, because the Trinity is God, no metaphor or illustration even comes close to being sufficient. But maybe this will help. I brought something with me today. I like to call it a magic box. Some people call it an iPhone, but for me, it's a magic box. It's astonishing to me what the magic box is capable of doing, honestly. I'm being serious. I'm mystified by how this works or what it can do. I can use the basic functions, like I can make the phone calls and use the email, right? I've been learning how to use the camera. on this device, which is actually quite fabulous. If you would just do me a favor, when I kind of come near you, I'm going to start over here with Petty over there, and just kind of look at me and smile, okay, as we go through here. All right. There we go. Hunter, how are you? Good to see you there. Yep. Oh, I'm above the line a little bit. Sorry about that. Right. Yeah, I don't multitask very well, so this is the best I can do, and boom, right? You know, there's the apps on the Magic Box. You guys heard of the apps? I can app. You know, I've got some skills here with this thing. But the honest truth is, I have no idea how any of it happens. I mean, I just, it's magic to me. If you were to transport me, let's say, back into the 1950s, right, I'd be the only one who had ever seen an iPhone. I mean, I could describe to the people of that time, like, seriously, it's like the size of a deck of cards, okay? And when I pick it up, I can call anybody, anytime, wherever they are, and if they have one of these, we can talk. There's no cord attached to it. It's magic. It's amazing. And they'd be like, no way. There's no cord? What about the thing? Do I have to do the... No, none of that. I mean, that's not even anything. Like, it's got, inside of this little box, thousands of songs and sermons and movies. I can watch and listen to any of those whenever I want on the Magic Box. Seriously? No way. Because they're thinking records, right? And stuff. I don't know what they're thinking, right? The 50s. Oh, that's nothing. This device has access, right, to this. One of our vice presidents invented it, you know, I mean, it was like database, right? Now, by the way, as you can imagine, there's lots of techie people here at Riverview that are really, really smart with this stuff. When I asked the question, what's the fastest way I could get a picture of all of you up onto the screen during one of my sermons, the nerdiness that unfolded at that moment, I like slipped into a coma. I was like, I have no, just tell me what to do. They're like, just push here and you know it's fine. I have an ongoing game of Scrabble using the Magic Box with a friend I haven't seen in person in like 14 years, right? Now, my friends in the 1950s, if they said, man, that sounds awesome, can you make us one? I'd be like, I don't know. There's glass. I don't know. When you touch it, it does stuff. I don't know. There's little jiggers in there. I don't know. There's metal. I don't know anything about it. I mean, I'm fully aware that I have very limited understanding of the capabilities and power of how it works. But here's the thing. I'm able to use the most important functions. My understanding is growing little by little. 2 days ago, I couldn't have gotten that picture up on the screen. And what I do know applies to my life. I use it every day. Single, just because I don't fully understand something doesn't mean that it's not true and it's not meaningful. Now, technology is great and fascinating, right? But this thing right here, honestly, to God, seriously, this is nothing. God is everywhere, all the time. He doesn't have bandwidth issues, right? He's like, where's my charger? If you are a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit, who is God, lives inside of you. Do you realize that the Bible is the only book where the author of the book and the subject of the book live inside of the reader of the book so that the reader can understand the author and the subject? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Honestly, as I've studied the Trinity in my Bible in the past few weeks, there have been times that I've just had to stop and just raise my hands and say, bless you, God. You are so much greater than I imagined. Each time we reflect on the Trinity, it's an opportunity for us to be thankful that our God is the one God. He's God. Of course his ways are greater. We don't want to be able to fully grasp him because we want his capacity to be boundless, his power, his grace, his love. And because he is the God, the one God of the universe, he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our allegiance. The Trinity gives us tremendous perspective because the sovereignty of God is so easily seen. And here's where it applies more specifically to our lives. The persons of the Trinity, as I said earlier, are the example for us as we then aim to walk out into our lives. Because a lot of what happens as we read our Bibles is we're called to serve and to humble ourselves and to be mutually submissive or submissive in various relationships in our lives. Several times already I've mentioned the different roles, right, that the Father, the Spirit, the Son play. And that by itself is a really fascinating study. There are so many biblical examples where the persons of the Trinity take on distinct roles in the process of creation, revelation, salvation, the process by which we grow and become more righteous in our lives. I like this specific example from Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not really a bumper sticker verse that you have there, but never forget that this is true. Apart from the gospel, this is who we are, who we were. But, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and scholars agree that they're talking about, the writer's talking about the Father there, of God the Father our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why did he do that? So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How deep the Father's love for us, that he should give his only Son. This is the gospel. It's a very good summary of the basic gospel message there in Titus 3. And the Trinity is right in the center. The Father initiates. It's his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy. He saved us. The Son, Jesus, is the agent of our salvation. In other words, we're saved through him. It was his sacrifice, his blood, his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Son accomplishes the work that the Father gave him to do. It's by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father uses the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes through the Son, Jesus. And this has direct application for us because we need to think differently about submission. Our God, the one true God, willfully submits to himself, exercises authority over himself in order to advance the gospel. How much more ought we do the same? Think about it. The Father, the Spirit, the Son are all equally God. And yet in their roles, They submit to one another in order to accomplish God's purposes. Here's John chapter 14 again, starting in verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus, remember, he's the fullness of deity, yields to the direction of his Father. Repeatedly, John 5, "The Son can do nothing of himself," Jesus says, "unless it's something he sees the Father doing." John 6, "For I, Jesus, came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7, "Jesus therefore said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" His consistent posture throughout his life is not my will, but your will, Father. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus. Go forward in John to chapter 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," says Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now notice here, the Holy Spirit is described as he and not it. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. He helps. He guides. He listens. He speaks. He hears. He declares. Not by his own authority. He takes his direction from Jesus. His aim, the purpose of the person of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Jesus, to guide us into the truth of the gospel. Now think about the relationships where we are called by Scripture to submit. We're called to submit to governing authorities. In the church, we're called to submit to pastors or elders, overlapping terms there. Children are called to submit to their parents. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Youngers in the community are called to submit to olders in the community. All of us will find ourselves in at least one of those categories, probably more than one. Sometimes we're submitting to someone. Sometimes we're exercising authority over someone. And often we cringe at the thought of this, right? Because we mistake submission for subversion or for oppression, for dominance, right? That's not biblical submission. And the Trinity shows us that. The Trinity shows us that submission is a voluntary act of allegiance among equals that has gospel motivation. The Trinity shows us that submission is a voluntary act of allegiance among equals that has gospel motivation. And so we need to think differently about submission, because God uses authority and biblical submission as tools to lead and to organize the world, the church, our families, all under the umbrella of his gospel purposes. Bruce Ware wrote this fantastic book. In fact, when I was preparing for this message, I went and asked a bunch of the other pastors and kind of key leaders around here, what's, you know, a book that you would recommend? And all of them, this was their first answer. The book is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can imagine what it's about. And it's accessible. It's excellent. Digs deeper into a lot of this stuff. One of the things, and we do have several copies left in the back if you want to grab one after the service, but this is one of the things he said in here that really struck me. He said, "Married men and fathers need to realize and embrace the truth that God has invested in them a special responsibility for spiritual leadership in relation to their wives and children." And I would say the same thing for any position of authority any of us find ourselves in. There is a biblical way to exercise authority, and we're to steward that responsibility as leaders, as parents, whatever situation that we're in, biblically. And whether we make the choice to exercise authority biblically or to submit biblically, when we do so, we reflect the character of God, because we're mirroring the way the Father and the Son exercised authority and the way the Son and the Holy Spirit submitted and yielded for the gospel. Our motivation to submit and the power to do so is the gospel. I think Paul said it very clearly here in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll kind of wrap up with this verse. We're starting here in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition," or the word there could be rivalry. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but," or instead, "in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see the posture he's advancing here. This is the way you need to think and to live. Choose to rank yourself under. Submit to one another. Now, why? How? What does this look like? He explains, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus is your example. Jesus is, it's by his power that you have the ability even to do this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," he was fully God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." See, the Father's plan was to save us. And because Jesus submitted, we can be saved through him. And once we are, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we can then submit to him and to those God has placed in authority in our lives, so that more people can get saved. So, how would I explain the Trinity to a curious 7-year-old? This is what I'd say. I'd say, God is so amazing that he can be both one person and three persons at the same time. And I'm so thankful for God the Father, who saved us through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit for the glory of God himself. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled and grateful. I'm just so thankful that Jesus yielded to the will of his Father. He could have pushed back. He himself is, was, always will be God, but instead he chose to become one of us, to yield, to submit. And because of that, we have the opportunity to be saved through him. Thank you that's what's happened in my life, and I'm so grateful. And help us as we walk out and we grow in righteousness to have that posture that was modeled by you. You're our example as we choose to serve and to be humble and to consider others in the way that we live going forward, and to exercise authority biblically and correctly and submit to authority when it's appropriate as well. Yeah, and I'm just grateful for the folks in this room and for the way your word has gone out today and for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.